Well, we are in 2 Chronicles, and we have been covering Solomon's construction of the temple, and his dedication of the temple, and his increase in his military might, and his increase in his marital life. Collecting wives, and collecting horses, and collecting chariots, and meeting the Queen of Sheba, and just having all kind of experiences that a king that has been blessed by God could have. And he has accomplished his goal of finishing everything that his father David had left for him to do. As far as building the temple, and he's built a magnificent house of God, and God has placed his Shekinah glory there, his presence in the temple. They've offered sacrifices and dedication to it, and just seemed like, and Solomon has expanded his empire from Egypt all the way up to Euphrates. And just everything is going great for him. And that's sort of where we left off last Sunday. That he had just had his experience with the Queen of Sheba, and she had went back home. And we're getting towards the end of the portion of Chronicles that covers Solomon. And today we sort of wrap up Solomon's reign here. We got down to verse 13 of chapter 8, or 9. Chapter 9, verse 13. And as we was closing last Sunday, I said today we're going to talk about Solomon's salary. And verse 13, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which the traders and the merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, 600 shekels of beaten gold went to each shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold, 300 shekels of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps and a footstool of gold, which was attached to the throne. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrest, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step, on the 6 steps. The like of it has never made in any, the like of it was never made in any kingdom. All Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with servants of Huran. Once every 3 years, and ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. $666 talents of gold was the gold he got in 1 year. 666. The number mean anything to anybody? $7 million. Yeah, your different translations will have different. The 25 tons, yours is what? Living Bible or?
What do I need to think of?
I don't know. Yes, sir. What do we do for you?
Who's your treasure?
We don't have one really, I guess, sir. It's
all right, Bridge.
Good morning. What?
Good morning.
So 666. Some translations will say 600, 66. I think that's King James Version. If you've got a modern paraphrase version of the Bible, and I don't like paraphrases because they do things like this, which is 25 tons, is that what you said? So you're missing the root meaning in it when you get a paraphrase version of the Bible. It's better if you do Bible study to have a literal translation of the Bible rather than a paraphrase. And a paraphrase is the Message, New Living Bible, Good News Bible. I can't think of other names right now, but there's several paraphrases. What you want to do for Bible study, just for reading, paraphrase is okay. For Bible study, you need a literal translation where you get the root meaning. But here, 666 talents of gold. They could put any number down there because it says 666 talents of gold besides that which traders and merchants brought. So it's more gold than that he got every year. But the author of this decided to put down 666. And I think that is for a purpose. 666. There's two other places in the Bible where we get this number. And the other place is in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, which is almost a carbon copy of this, where he says there in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, says he gets 666 talents of gold there. And the other place where we get 666 is Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. And again, depending on what version of the Bible you have, it might say 666 instead of 666. But Revelation 13, verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let him who understands, who has understanding, reckon the number of the beast. That's the number of the beast. For it is a human number. Its number is 666. So in Revelation, that's the number of the beast. I'm going to leave you hanging there for a while. And we'll talk about it in a minute when we get through with the Chronicles here. Let me read what Mark brought in here. Let's see. Dear Christians, the end of the year brings a requirement for many reports. One of the important pieces of information we need to capture is the amount of benevolent giving we are doing that is over and above our apportionment giving. If your group or class provides money, services, material, or whatever to local charities or directly to individuals or families, please turn in a summary of what has been given during the calendar year 2007. I need this information as soon as I can get it to me, no later than 21 December. Thank you for your ministry. Thank you also for helping me complete the task of getting end-of-year reports done in a timely manner. I don't know of anything our class is doing besides the Rainbow Fund, and that's accounted for in the reports. So I don't know of anything that this class is doing. Anybody?
Financially, you talk about.
Yeah. Yeah.
That every 3 months thing. That's really helping.
That goes into a report. He's talking about things that he may not know about, like maybe we've adopted a family, or maybe we're sending contributions directly to a charity or something like that. I don't think we're doing anything like that, are we? Not that I know.
What about the finances that we give? That goes to our church.
Yeah, it's the Rainbow Fund that we give first of every month is accounted for already. It goes in a report.
This other money that goes to ARP or APO.
That's accounted for. It goes in the plate and it's accounted, and all that's accounted for.
What if you make a donation like American Red Cross or Salvation Army or something like that?
If we do it as a class, then that's the kind of stuff he's looking for. If you do it as an individual, that's different. Okay, 666 talents of gold. So hold that thought. 666. Okay, continue in verse 22. Thus King Solomon excelled in all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities, and with the king of with the king in Jerusalem. And he ruled all the kings from Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone and cedar, as plentiful as the sycamore, the Shiphelah. And horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and for all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, from the first to the last, are they not written in the history of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his stead. Okay, what do we know about Solomon?
He was a wise man.
Son of David. He asked for wisdom and knowledge or intelligence. God granted him that. We know more about Solomon by reading Ecclesiastes. He didn't deny himself anything. Anything he wanted, he got it and enjoyed it and got more than he could use and so forth. In Ecclesiastes, though, we get a sense that he wasn't happy. That after looking at all the wealth he'd collected and all the authority and power that he had, when he just sat down and thought about it, he just wasn't a happy guy. Something was missing. And we see a little bit of hint of it here in Chronicles, I think more so in Kings, he drifted away from God. In Kings, it tells us that his wives drew him away from God. He started worshiping on the high places as he got older. All you guys know, if the wife wants you to do something, you can only hold out so long. And just to make peace, you got to give in, you know. So, yeah. You might not have to give in all the time, but you have to give in sometimes. Well, that's what Solomon did. His wives wanted them to go to worship with them on the high places. And, you know, if a wife nags you long enough, after a while you'll say, yeah, okay, let's do it today. Get it over with. And you go do it. Well, Solomon's wife pulled him away from God by worshiping the high places. So what about this number 666? What's the number 6 stand for? Number 6. What's number 6?
That's when man was created.
Yeah, the man was created on the sixth day. So throughout the Bible, generally the number 6 is associated with man. In the Hebrew language, in the Old Testament, is 99.9% Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic it was written in, but it's mostly Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, they don't have a lot of flexibility in the language. It's not very specific in a lot of things. And the way they, as some of you English teachers help me out here, make, the superlative or something like a good, better, best. Is that what you call it? I can't remember. The Hebrews don't have a way to say fast, faster, fastest, except to repeat the word. So, if you say Johnny runs fast, that's one thing. If you say Johnny runs faster than Joe, you say Johnny runs fast, than Joe. Or if you say Johnny's the fastest runner, you'd say Johnny is a fast, fast, fast runner. So that's the way you'd make fast, faster, fastest. Now, in our liturgy in the church, almost all the places where it talks about God, we say, holy, holy, holy Lord. Three times we say holy. That's a holdover from Hebrew. And that's as if you're saying the holiest of the holiest Lord. The holiest Lord. So it's holy is replaced three times as sort of direct translation from Hebrew. So one of the interpretations, and it's not the only one of the interpretations of the number 666 in the Bible, if you look at the number 6 as being man, then you're taking man to the nth degree. It's like saying, me, me, me. You know, look at me. I'm the center of attention. I'm self-centered. You know, me, me, me. And that's one of the interpretations of the number 666. Instead of actually looking for that number in the Bible, and in Revelation it tells us to use our understanding. Verse 18 of chapter 13 of Revelation, this calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for he's a human number. Human number. Its number is 666. So, if you look at that point of view, then 666 could be somebody who is the most self-centered person there is. And in Revelation, Antichrist, he eventually requires everybody to worship him. That's about as self-centered as you can get. Prideful. The first sin, what's the first sin in the Bible?
Pride.
From who? Huh?
Pride.
First sin is pride. Who committed the sin?
Good question. I mean, they're all accountable for the action, even though Eve was the one who tempted Adam, but he's also accountable for that. Just like Solomon, you say that his wives...
Well, you're talking about the Garden of Eden. There was sin before that in the Bible. And the sin, Genesis was, huh? Satan. Satan said, I will ascend the throne and be like the Most High. So that was the first sin in the Bible, although it wasn't the first one in Genesis, of course. It was talked about later on. But that was the first sin in history, I guess it'd be a better question. That's the first sin in history, was Satan. Satan said, I will sin and be like the Most High. He wanted to usurp the power of God. And he was cast out of heaven with his one-third of the angels that rebelled with Satan. And when we hear the number 666, at least I do, I associate it with the Antichrist, the beast, Satan, so forth. And all those are self-centered. And if you take a look at Solomon went from being a very spiritual, close relationship with God to a person who is very self-centered, materialistic kind of person. So much so that he built a throne that was no other throne like it in the world that he sat upon. And he had a golden footstool. Now, sitting high up on a throne, made out of ivory, flanked by lions, 6 steps up, golden footstool, all that kind of stuff. That is a model for God. It's a model for God. Because God has the world as his footstool. And gold, as common as it was in Solomon's time, is symbolic of kingship. So Solomon became very self-centered, doing things materialistically he was told not to do as a king, collecting horses, collecting wives, showing off to the world all his fortunes and possessions and stuff. Very self-centered person. So much so that we get the hint by his salary, 666 talents. He was a model of the coming of the Antichrist. Yeah, yeah.
He was showing his power.
Yeah, he was. Okay, that sort of wraps up chapter 9. Any questions on our coverage of Solomon?
Did he write Proverbs, or how did Proverbs go back?
He wrote part of Proverbs. I think he wrote a few of the Psalms. He wrote Ecclesiastes. Of course, he wrote the Song of Solomon.
All that from the wisdom of Solomon. A lot of the Proverbs
here. Yeah, a lot of it. Yeah. The Song of Solomon is a lot of controversy about having it in the canon in the Old Testament, because that's basically a love story between him and a Shulamite girl, I think. But they got in as an analogy of Christ in the church. Okay, anything else on chapter 9? Okay, let's take a look at chapter 10 then. 2 Chronicles. Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now, Rehoboam is Solomon's son. And we don't get it here, but in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, we find out that after Solomon's death, his kingdom is going to split. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is going to be taking over the throne from his father. Shechem is, well, this is after the kingdom is split, but Shechem is right here. Jerusalem is down here somewhere, right here. So Shechem and Jerusalem is a pretty good distance apart there. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt, whither he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all Jerusalem came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke upon us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Come to me again in 3 days." So the people went away. I think that's probably pretty smart of a new king. It says, give me 3 days to think about it. Come back. I'll consult my advisors. I'll study this situation, and I'll give you a response. I'm not going to speak off the top of my head. You know, give me 3 days to think about it, and then I'll give you my response. Now, this guy Jeroboam, again, we don't get the full story in 2 Chronicles when we go back and look in 1 Kings. What happened to Jeroboam was Jeroboam had been working for King Solomon as an overseer of forced labor. And he was such a good overseer that he became fairly prominent. He was well liked by Solomon. He did a good job. The forced labor, you know, you got to keep them in line. He's doing a good job with all the tasks he's assigned. And Solomon liked him pretty good. But then this the prophet met him on the road out in the countryside when nobody was around. The prophet took his garment and tore it in 12 pieces and gave him 10 back, and then anointed him with oil. And he said, "God has given you the 10 northern tribes, that Solomon's kingdom is going to be divided." Well, Solomon found out, I guess through the grapevine, what had went on out there in the countryside, and he tried to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt. And King, the Pharaoh in Egypt, Shishak, gave him, Asylum. Okay. Couldn't think of the right word. Gave him asylum in Egypt. You know, gave him protection in Egypt because he's fleeing from King Solomon. And Egypt and Israel wasn't on the best of terms. I mean, they were trading. They were getting horses from Egypt and stuff like that. But we sell military goods to our enemies too, you know. So anyway, he fled to Egypt for protection. And he got asylum there in Egypt. So when King Solomon died and his son came to the throne, Jeroboam comes back because the people liked him. The Israelites liked Jeroboam. They called him back and said, come back and be our union leader, I guess you'd say. Be our union representative to the king. So he goes to the king as a representative of the people. And Solomon had been pretty hard on the people. He had taxed them heavily. He had worked them heavily. He had drafted them in the military. I mean, he had been pretty harsh ruler to give him all his luxuries as king. So Jeroboam presents the case. He said, look, your dad is pretty hard on us. If you'll slack up a little bit on us, we'll serve you. We're just looking for some relief here. You know, you're overtaxing us and all this kind of stuff. Give us some relief and we'll get along okay. I mean, I'm the leader of the people here. I'm a representative and we'll work with you if you'll just slack off a little bit. Okay, verse 6. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old man who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel which the old man gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put upon us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but do you lighten it for us? Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loin. And now, therefore, my father laid upon you a heavy yoke. I will add to you yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king said, come again the third day. And the king answered them harshly, forsaking the counsel of the old man. King Rehoboam spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king did not hearken to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now this Ahijah is a prophet that anointed Jeroboam out in the middle of the country, on a country road, where they were out there alone. So it says God brought this about to fulfill what he had promised Jeroboam. Can you imagine a politician nowadays saying, running on a platform, I'm going to increase your taxes so much you can't stand it, and bring back the draft, and all these things that we dread. He says, I'm going to stick it to you. Elect me. He ain't going to get far. Jeroboam's not a very smart guy. He could have carried on just like Solomon did. And do like the modern politicians do, promise you the world and never deliver it, you know. But he wasn't smart enough for that. I guess his father's wisdom wasn't passed on to him somehow. And he says, I'm going to stick it to you. And whether you like it or not, I'm going to stick it to you. And I'm going to be your king. You don't have a choice. That didn't go over too well. So Jeroboam is going to fulfill the prophecy that he was told by the prophet Ahijah about the kingdom of Solomon being split. And he's going to take the 10 northern tribes under his rule. Verse 16. Then all Israel saw that the king did not hearken to them. The people answered the king, "What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Each of you to your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So all Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and the people of Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So Rehoboam was at Shechem. This is up in the middle of the northern tribes. It's in west Manasseh. All the northern tribes up here. It's you got Ephraim, you got Benjamin, Dan, Gad. So he is sort of in the middle of the northern tribes. Not a safe place to be when you've alienated all those people there. Now, because Rehoboam was from the tribe of Judah down here, he fled back to his own area. The two tribes that remained with Rehoboam was Judah and Benjamin. If you recall, Saul was the first king, and he came from the tribe of Benjamin. David was the second king. He came from the tribe of Judah. So the two tribes that had provided kings stayed together in a coalition for the southern kingdom here for Rehoboam to be the king over. The rest of the tribes, they came under Jeroboam in the north. Now, we don't get it here, but back in 1 Kings when we studied this, if we recall, when God told Jeroboam he was going to give him the northern 10 tribes, he made the same covenant promise to Jeroboam that if Jeroboam would serve God, keep his statutes and commandments, that God would be with him and he'd be a successful king. Jeroboam didn't do that. And let's see, I think I'll hold off talking too much about that. But he didn't do that. And So he is going to fall out of favor with God too.
It's a shame. I'm just starting to like his name.
Okay, chapter 11. Then Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Then Rehoboam came to Jerusalem. He assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren, return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. So they hearkened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go against Jeroboam. So they didn't start a civil war right then because God intervened on the behalf of Jeroboam and told the prophet to let King Rehoboam know that this was God's plan for the kingdom to split like this. And he wasn't to start a civil war with his brothers. Verse 5, Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marishah, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, Azekai, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, fortified cities which are in Judah and in Benjamin. He made the fortresses strong, put commanders in them and stores of food and oil and wine. And he put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So he held Judah and Benjamin. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel restored to him from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem, because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the satyrs and for the calves he had made. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. And for 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. So what we have here, God had told, back in 1 Kings, God had told Jeroboam that he could be a great ruler if he was in right with God. If he followed God's statutes and commandments, if he worshiped the true God, God would be with him. The first thing that Jeroboam did, though, he made a golden calf at Bethel. That's right across the border here from Jerusalem, from Judah. Made a golden calf, set up a house of worship in Bethel, and another one way up here in Dan. And kicked out all the Levitical priests, because they worshiped the true God. And he installed his own priest to be priest in service to the golden calf. And he told all the people in the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom that this is your God. This is the place that you worship. When he did that, all the Levitical priests that were true to God, they couldn't stay there. They had to leave. They moved down to Jerusalem to support Rehoboam, because they were true to the true God. Those people in the northern kingdom who were dedicated to God migrated to the south of Judah. Those in the south of Judah who chose to worship idols and go after Jeroboam moved north. So this thing of 10 lost tribes of Israel, it's not really true, because when the kingdom split, you had people going north and you had people going south, depending on their religious persuasion. They migrated to the place that suited them the best. So even though the landmass up here was lost and all the people that were up here were carried off in bondage, you still have a remnant of those 12 tribes that migrated to the south to worship the true God. So we really don't have 10 lost tribes. We got all the people taken off in bondage. You got all the people down here taken off into bondage too in Babylon later on. But they came back. The ones that were up here that were carried off, they basically assimilated and disappeared. But you had representatives, had remnants of those 10 tribes that migrated to the south to worship the true God.
All of them came south, lost their territory from their tribes, and they had any land anymore. Because they all were given, except the Levites, they were given land.
Levites wasn't given land, they were given cities, though. They left their cities and migrated south. So they left material possessions, too. You know, the Levites wasn't given land like the tribes were. But they were given cities that was interspersed over the whole land. So when they migrated south to Jerusalem, they left their cities behind. So they lost property by doing that. And they were given land around those cities a certain distance for, you know, for grazing and growing crops and stuff like that too.
Was there 13 tribes or 12? I mean, Levites didn't have it.
Depends on how you count it. It could be as many as 14. Okay. But 12 is a symbolic number in the Bible. They juggle the names to come up with 12 every place when you talk about the tribes.
There's no tribe of Levi.
Yes, there's a tribe of Levi.
There's no territory of Levi.
There's no territory of Levi. They had cities of the Levites. There's no landmass, though, just cities that were scattered through the whole country. But where they get the 12 tribes here is the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh were sometimes called separate tribes and sometimes called the tribe of Joseph, because these were two sons of Joseph. They wasn't sons of Judah. Jacob. They wasn't sons of Jacob. These others are sons of Jacob, but these two are sons of Joseph. So sometimes it says the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Levi. That makes 12. If they leave out the tribe of Levi, then they say the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, and you still come up with 12. Sometimes if Ephraim has fallen out of favor, they'll say the tribe of Joseph and a tribe of Manasseh. So you take Manasseh away from Joseph, you've got Ephraim left, but they don't say the word Ephraim because in that portion of the Bible, Ephraim was out of favor, so they say Joseph. So it's a...
Very confusing,
and it's a manipulation of the tribes' names to always come up with 12. Wherever the tribes are mentioned, it's always 12. It might not be the same 12 names, but it's always 12 tribes.
Now, Jeroboam and Rehoboam were Solomon's sons, right?
No, Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Jeroboam was a hired help that God had blessed. Jeroboam had been given a task of managing forced labor, and he had risen in status, and he was part of Solomon's staff until the prophet had anointed him to be a king.
Jeroboam did Levi.
Yeah. Okay. See, we're down in verse 18. Rehoboam took his wife, Mahala, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, and she bore him sons, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zaham. After her, he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, who bore him Abijah, Atai, and Zizah, and Shelomith. Rehoboam loved Maacah, his daughter, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and concubines. He took 18 wives and 60 concubines and had 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed... Hey, he's not as bad as your dad. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief priest among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. And he dealt wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the districts of Judah and Benjamin and all the fortified cities. And he gave them abundant provisions and procured wives for them. So, Rehoboam took on some of the character of his father. He had multiple wives and concubines and had lots of sons and daughters. And even though he didn't get all the wisdom of his dad, he got probably a good portion of the wisdom from his dad. And he was smart enough, though. He had 28 sons. He didn't keep them all in Jerusalem, because if you kept all his sons in Jerusalem, that was just inviting an attack on the city to wipe out his family. He took his sons and scattered them all over Judah and cities. That way, if anybody tried to overthrow the royal family, he would get some indication. He might lose a son or two here or there or somewhere, but it'd be like a tripwire, because he had sons scattered everywhere. So if somebody was trying to overthrow the family, he'd find out pretty soon what was going on.
Rehoboam did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. He wasn't even a king. Or did he become evil?
No. He slipped. He slipped. Solomon slipped. David slipped. I mean, all the kings slipped. They're all human. Some of them were worse than others. But Rehoboam wasn't, I don't think he's as good as his father. He definitely wasn't as good as David.
But he didn't put fire and stuff like that in his commission.
I think he did. We'll get into it in the next chapter. But one thing I want to talk about here is the lineage of Solomon. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, Mark had a sermon about the genealogy of Christ. Remember that?
Yeah.
And somebody whispered in my ear, said, that's not the same as this other genealogy. There's two genealogies of Jesus in the Bible. One in Matthew and one in Luke. And this genealogy we're looking at right here, Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abijah, is in Matthew. If you flip over to Matthew just real quick here. It confuses a lot of people. I think it's Matthew, wasn't it? I think it's Matthew. In last part of verse 6, Matthew chapter 1, last part of verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And it goes on down, and that is one genealogy of Christ. And when you get down to the bottom, in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So that is a genealogy of Jesus that goes down through the royal family of Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, that we're covering right now. But you have a different genealogy over in Luke. When you look over in Luke, it's chapter 4 or 5? Let's see. Chapter 3 of Luke. Chapter 3 of Luke and verse 23, Jesus began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, Matthew says Joseph was the son of Jacob, the father Jacob of Joseph. And over here, it says Joseph, the son of Heli. And this one, if you look at the genealogy in verse 31, the son of Melea, the son of Minah, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. The genealogy goes from David to Nathan instead of from David to Solomon. So you have a different genealogy through David. The one in Matthew goes through Solomon down to Joseph, and the one in Luke goes through Nathan down to Joseph. And he's got two different guys there as his father in Matthew and Luke. Okay. I was waiting for somebody to say, why? In Mosaic law, it was a legal determination by Moses in Numbers, where there was a certain tribe that a family had all girls. And if a family had all girls, they say, when we go into Promised Land and my girls get married, since he has no son to leave the property to, when his daughters get married, the daughters can't own property because they're women. The property can only be owned by men. So when they marry, if they happen to marry somebody outside their tribe, then that portion of the land goes to another tribe. So that's a problem. So the ruling they made is that when a woman marries, if she has no brothers, then what happens is her father adopts her husband into that tribe, that family. And he becomes an inheritor of the property, but of that tribe. So apparently Mary was either an only child or had no brothers. So when she married Joseph, legally, Mary's father adopted Joseph. So then, he had a biological father and he had an adopted father. So that's why you have two different genealogies. The genealogy in Luke is Mary's genealogy. But the genealogy in Matthew is Joseph's biological genealogy. And his genealogy in Luke is his adopted genealogy through his wife, Mary. But Abijah, we see, is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So that's a little bit off the subject today, but I thought that was interesting. Especially since Mark had a sermon on the genealogy of Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word for us and reveal the mysteries of your word. Help us to spend time, dedicate time to where we can hear what you're trying to tell us through your word. We know this is one of the main ways that you speak to us, Lord, through your word. And we're often guilty of not dedicating enough time to allow you to speak to us through your word. We pray now as we go into your sanctuary that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.